Good morning. Man, gentlemen, it's time to start. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. We're going to spend the time for a regular Bible class period in that chapter this morning. Good to be with you. I surely have appreciated and enjoyed the opportunity to be with you this weekend. Luke chapter 21 is the parallel passage to what we're more familiar with in Matthew chapter 24 and talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm really not so much interested in talking about that particular event in completion as much as I'm interested in learning some things from that I hope will be practical for us in our lives. I've entitled this lesson Times of Crisis because it certainly was a crisis that was taking place with the people of God when Jerusalem was destroyed. And really, it doesn't matter what the crisis is. The means by which you navigate your way through that crisis successfully are common to being successful in that. And so, the Holy Spirit helps us understand something about how to be successful when those moments come in our lives. And so, in the beginning of this, you have, in verse 5, he spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. He said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So he asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of the wars and commotions, do not be afraid, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said, "Then nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, famines, pestilences, and there will be fearful signs and great signs in heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You shall be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." When Luke begins to write about this particular event, he begins to describe some world events. And the fact is, there's never been a period of time in the history of man in which there have not been wars and commotions and rumors of wars, earthquakes and pestilence and famine. Those things have always been a part of what is life under the sun, man against man. The idea of world peace is a nice rhetorical thing to talk about, but the reality is, in all the history of man, that's never been the case, going all the way back even to Cain and Abel. But what he's saying is, that's not the thing. He said, these things are going to occur. And then there are going to be some things that are going to happen, but these things are going to be before the destruction is going to come. Really, the disciples are asking, when are these things going to happen, and when is the temple going to be destroyed? It really is a two-part question, one question of two parts. They're not asking two different questions here. They're asking one question with two different elements to that one question. And so he says there's going to be some world events that are going to take place. But the thing about world events is they primarily don't touch us. They're things that are happening around about us. I mean, when we hear of things that happen with tsunamis and earthquakes and pestilences and famines like in Ethiopia, India, etc., etc., all those things, they don't touch us. They're out there in the world and we hear about them on the news, we hear about the destruction, we hear about the disasters that are there, but really they don't touch us personally. But he said, that's not the thing. These are things that are going to take place before this event happens. But then he mentions something secondary. The time is going to come in which they're going to take you before the magistrates, and then you're therefore going to have to give an account when you come before kings and rulers. Now we move from a more macro consideration, more general consideration, to kind of funneling down to a more micro consideration. But still, that is something that is out there that may or may not touch us. We have those with whom we have vested security, authority to adjudicate rightly and fairly of the laws. And so when you have those that are corrupt and you appear before their courts, and they adjudicate a case with corruption, then how do you stand before them? Well, but the fact of the matter is, most of the times, those things don't affect us either. Most of us are not going to to have the occasion in which we're brought before judges and magistrates and have to give an account for things. And so once again, those are things that are kind of out there that they don't touch us personally, maybe only occasionally. Someone we might know might be affected by it, but in the main, those are things that are out there that really don't touch us. We're in Luke chapter 21. But then he comes down and says, at the end of that, after what he says in verse 12, but before all these things, before the time of the destruction of the temple, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion of testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or to resist. So you're going to see all these things happen in the world. You're going to see these things happen that may affect people in a more micro sort of way, specific sort of way. But all those things are going to happen before these events take place. But when those things take place, it will happen for you as an occasion of testimony. However, let me conclude, he says in verse 14, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. What he's saying here, number one, is before the time of crisis comes, there must be something first settled in our hearts. Now, the language here suggests that that's really not the order in the speech that he's saying. He says, therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate. What he's saying is, you don't get occasion to worry about this. Settling your hearts not to meditate is the same kind of construction the Lord uses in Matthew chapter 6 when he talks about take no thought for the morrow. When he says take no thought for the morrow, what he's saying is don't give consideration or worry or anxiety about tomorrow. So he says settle in your hearts, therefore, not to give consideration about what you will say. I will give you the words to say. It's a settled thing. It's something that is established. Here, don't be anxious about this. Don't be worried about this. There are some things that must first be settled in our hearts if we're going to succeed whenever a time of crisis comes. If we wait until the crisis moment comes to determine what we're going to do, we will make a choice. The choice is going to be made, but it will be a choice that is a byproduct of an emotional response as opposed to a well-reasoned, rationed response. For example, there's some things that we need to have settled beforehand. We ought to be the kind of people as God's people that it's settled beforehand. If there's the opportunity to tell a truth or a lie, we're going to tell the truth. Whatever the consequence is, we are going to be the kind of people who are truth-telling kind of people. I think it's important for young people to have this kind of mentality. Young people, as they're dating and they find themselves in the back seat of a car on a moonlit night, need to have settled in their minds what they're going to do. In fact, they might have it set on their mind, they're not going to be there to begin with. But finding themselves in that occasion, they have set on their mind, there's some things I'm not going to do. I'm not going to cross that line. This is fixed. This is already settled and reasoned in their mind. I don't have to wait until the passions are raging high and emotions are feverish to then decide how I'm going to react. It's already settled what I'm going to say and what I'm going to do. The fact is, God's people are the kind of people who have certain things settled in their mind. In 1 Peter chapter 5, if you'll put your marker in Luke chapter 21, we'll go back there. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, you have coming down here in verse 10. He says, may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, notice, after you suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and underscore that, settle you. That he may settle you. Here is God who is going to settle you. The fact of the matter is, God's people are people who have some things already settled in their mind. So, okay, it's been an cloudy period of time, overcast, it's been drizzly, it's been raining, it's been cold, and now that the sun is shining, and we haven't been able to get outside all week long for 2 weeks. We've got cabin fever. We want to take a nice drive in this beautiful hill country just to see the flowers as they're blooming. I tell you what. What we're going to do today is we're just going to take a nice drive in the country. We're not going to go to an assembly of the saints. We have to decide. The alarm clock's going off. Do we get up this morning or do we go? Well, with God's people, there are some things that are already settled. I don't have to decide on Sunday morning what I'm going to do. I know on Sunday morning, when that time comes, this is what I'm going to do. That's already settled in my mind. I don't have to wait till the sun shines after a cloudy period of time, and I don't have to wait until the alarm clock goes off to know what I'm going to do. That is already settled in my mind. We lived in Del Rio, I think that's been said a couple of times, from 1981 to 1988. There was a strange thing that happened in that period of time. I don't remember the specific year, but I remember the event. Now, you recognize that Del Rio is as far southwest in the state of Texas you can go. You go for the south, and you go for the west, and you can't go for the southwest. If you go for the southwest, it's across the Rio Grande River to Ciudad Acuña, Coahuila, Mexico. You are in another nation altogether there. The anomaly was, we went to bed on Saturday night. The ground was clear. And we woke up on Sunday morning. This is not a preacher story. This is true. We woke up on Sunday morning, and there was literally 9 inches of snow on the ground. I don't think that's happened since then. Well, we were joined hard to the synagogue. We walked out of the gate, and we were of our backyard. We were at the building. Well, I knew that my wife and my children and I would be able to make our way because I could clear the path on the sidewalk to go out the gate to get to the building, but we woke up that morning and saw what was happening. I told my wife that I don't think anybody will be able to make it this morning. I don't see any way anybody's going to be able to make it this morning. Well, just a little bit, here came Annabella Marie, a grown mother and grown daughter. Husband's not Christians at that time. And they showed up. And I thought, well, that is awesome. Annabella Marie made it. Well, about 25% of the congregation lived out of town in the country and had to drive in. And I thought for sure those people would never make it. Well, there was one fella out there that had a four-wheel drive Toyota 4Runner named Sam McBee. And what he did was he got in that four-wheel drive and he made the round out in that part of the country and picked up as many as he could. And here they come into the building. Well, just about the time they get there, the phone rings. Bill Burke, who was one of the backbone members of that church, called and said, Ricky, he said, Arlene and I aren't going to be able to make it. You remember when these Volkswagen Rabbits came out? Hideous cars. They tried to replace the Dune Buggy. It just didn't happen. They had a Volkswagen Rabbit. They left it parked outside. He said, we can't get there this morning because we left the car outside and we can't get the car door open. They're frozen shut. Well, about the time halfway Bible class was over, in walked Bill and Arlene Burke. Billy kept working with it, and finally, he got the door open, and here they came. Well, what I'm suggesting to you is, that wasn't a decision those people had to make that morning what they were going to do. They knew what they were going to do. It was just a matter of how they could get it worked out what they were going to do. How many problems in our lives would be solved if, first of all, we had some things settled in our mind first, what we were going to do and the kind of people we are going to be before the time of crisis comes. And so he says, when you see these things happen, settle in your heart not to meditate beforehand what you will think or what you will say. I'm going to give you the words to say. But then we come and we pick it back up in verse 16. He said, you'll be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And they'll put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By patience, possess your souls. Underscore that statement in verse 19. By patience, possess your souls. The second thing we need to be able to be successful in time of crisis is we need to have the ability to endure. We need to have the ability to be patient. This word patience means to bear up under some kind of adversity. It's a word that is used when things are adversarial, when the wind is in our face. It is never a word that is used when the wind is at our back pushing us along. It is always something that is used when there's some obstacle or some adversary or adversarial relationship or occasion, circumstance that we are facing. Second, there's always a time element with it too. The time element may be relative. If you have your hand on a stovetop, and the stovetop
is cool and you have it there for 30 seconds, that may not be too long. However, if you put your hand on a stove top that is white hot and you leave it there for 30 seconds, that may be 30 seconds too long. In other words, there's a time element here. And the time element had to do with what the circumstance was. There was a circumstance that was adverse to them. And in an adverse circumstance, how long it was going to last, they were going to have to bear up under that particular adversity. A couple of passages, I think, that help us here. Look back in Luke again, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. When you look here at the discussion of the parable of the sower, come down to verse 15. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with noble and good heart, keep it and bear forth fruit with patience. Notice the fourth of the four soils. He says, these bear forth fruit with good patience. I would suggest that's challenging for us today. The challenge is, we want, when people come to the Lord, for them to be raised instantaneously mature. And that doesn't happen. They struggle, they fight, they struggle, they fight, they struggle, they fight. The impression of Satan is still in their character. All the old habits are there. They have to be burned out. And we look at them and say, why can't you just do better? Aren't you trying? Well, yes, they're trying. But fruit is brought forth with patience. In Romans chapter 2, you find the key here for the secret to eternal life. In Romans chapter 2, look at verse 6. Verse 6. He will render each one according to his deed, eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. How do we have glory, honor, and immortality? With patiently doing what is good. By patiently doing what is good. I suggest, again, that's difficult for us today because we live in a very digital-oriented, microwave kind of society. When I was a boy, Mom had a pan that had a copper bottom to it. And when we wanted popcorn, Mom would put the oil in that pan and get hot, and she'd pour the popcorn in, and she'd put the lid on it. When it started popping, she'd start shaking a little bit. And we just couldn't hardly wait until it was done, being very patient-minded children. But then Jiffy Pop came out. Do you remember what Jiffy Pop was? Okay, it was in the foil. It was already prepared for you. Man, that was great, except we couldn't afford Jiffy Pop, so we still had to have it in the pan. But you put the Jiffy Pop on there, and it would pop for you. And then came hot air popcorn. But what was even better than that was when we got microwave popcorn. You read the back of that microwave popcorn package, and it says, 3 minutes. Trust me. If you go 3 minutes, you've got burnt popcorn. About 2 minutes and 30 seconds is sufficient. And that's about how we want things to happen, isn't it? We want things to happen in a 2 minute, 30 second kind of window or shorter. I'll tell you what is challenging for us today is if we had to go back to dial up on our internet. You remember when that first came out? You had that and it said, and it would come. And then we go, man, that's great. But now we have it where, just like that, we get, and if something happens, what happened to my internet? It's too slow. I've got to up the RAM in here. Perhaps some of you do gardening. My dad is a gardener, has been a gardener all my life. And we moved to Denton, Texas in about August, I think, of 1968. Dad had been preaching in Odessa. And we moved to Denton, Texas there, and I was a freshman in junior high at the time. And the house that Mom and Dad bought had a room that had been added on that was a big den area, living family room area. And across that back there were windows all the way across. Well, every year Dad would keep his little cups, you know, little Dixie cup type things. And he'd prepare the soil in the Dixie cup, and he'd plant his tomato seeds. Dad was never one to go to Home Depot, Walmart, or whatever the nursery store to buy them was. Dad would buy the tomato seeds, and he'd plant the tomato seeds. And all along those back windowsills, my mom was real patient. There would be these cuts of Dad's tomato seeds that were there. And eventually you begin to see that seed begin to sprout and come through the soil there. And then you begin to see that salt begin to grow. Well, the time would come in which it was the time to move it from the Dixie cup to the garden. Well, the other thing my dad was real frugal about was, remember the half-gallon plastic milk cartons? You know, the top open, that flared open like that? Well, Dad would keep those and cut out the bottom. And when he'd set the seedlings out, he would take those and he would set it over the seedling. Well, he'd watch the weather at night. And if the weather was going to be harsh, he would go and he'd close the top. In the morning, to get morning sun, he'd go out and he'd open the top back up. But if you do gardening, you know there's one other thing that happens. Inevitably, you have volunteer tomato plants. The interesting thing about the volunteer tomato plants is, Dad never set the milk carton over the volunteer tomato plants. And the reason was because they have already been acclimated to their environment. They had already been toughened as they grew up in that harsh environment. I say that to make this point. We are not hedged about. We are not hothouse tomatoes. We're going to live in a harsh environment. And I want you to notice how this has become more personal now. At first you had a world event that did not touch. Then you had events that might have been that you might have crossed paths with some corrupt individual to adjudicate justice unfairly. But now you notice the time will come when you are betrayed by whom? Your friends and your family. Well, if we put trust in the civil magistrates to keep order in society and they become corrupt and chaos ensues, that touches people where that's at. But if that's not the United States of America, that does not touch us. But it becomes a whole lot more personal when it happens among friends and family, those whom we have confided, those who know us the most intimate, those who know us and all of our weaknesses and all of our strengths the very best. And now what have they done? They have betrayed us. Well, how are we going to endure that? We're not going to be hedged about. There's not going to be an edge that we're going to have an advantage over people in which we're going to have some kind of bubble protection around us. That's not going to take place. We're not going to be protected like a hot house plant. And furthermore, it's not going to happen. It's not going to be resolved in just a microwave moment. He says the way you endure is by patience. You possess your souls. There's going to be some adversity. There's going to be some trial that is going to take place. And when that time of crisis comes, it may not even be over in a lifetime. It may be a lifetime before it resolves itself. How are we going to endure, especially when those who are closest to us betray us? He says, we're going to have to, by patience, possess our souls. I think this is an important point for us as parents to understand when we're in that parenting stage. I'm kind of past that now. I'm enjoying the grandparent stage of life. But it's interesting as I watch my children with their children. In a lot of ways, I see myself and them all over again. I thought, man, did I really do it that way? I can't believe I did that. Because I know where they learned it. They learned it from watching me or me having done it with them. But it's interesting when I watch my son with his boys and my daughter with her daughter and her boys. And my son has a boy just turned 16 years old, March 31st. Just got his driver's license. He's excited about all that and everything. And now then my son is really anxious about chasing driving. And then he's got a three-year-old named Easton Lee. Now there's three older brothers. And Easton is 3 years old. Well, each of the three older brothers is being treated just a little bit different because he has three older brothers that aggravate him. And he's learned to say no real well. He's just not too discriminant with who he says no to. And he's having to learn that. Well, it's real easy for me when I go to Lufkin on Friday and come home on Saturday evening to look at Easton and say, you know, Cody, they really need to get on top of Easton. They're really kind of losing control for him. But you know what's not fair about that? Is I'm doing that looking through a keyhole. I've got a very narrow picture, objective there. But if I look at the other three boys, and I see how respectful at how well-behaved the other three boys are, then I'm fairly well convinced this is what Ethan's going to be. They're just trying to figure that out. But as a parent, especially when you have a young child, they cry in the night, they've got colic, and then they're in diapers. You want them out of diapers. You want them potty trained. And then you want them to be able to dress themselves and feed themselves. And then you can't wait to get their driver's license so they can drive. You have to take them around. And then you've got ones about to graduate, go to college. I can't wait for them to graduate, go to college. Because then I just have two twins and I have twins in the house to get rid of. And finally, I've got no one out of the house. Finally, the nest is right there. I just can't wait. And then you have the college bill that comes. When will this be over? When will I be out of poverty and to wealth again? It doesn't happen that way. Impatience possesses your souls. When that moment of adversity comes and it is challenging to the very core of our life and our faith, there's some things we're going to have settled, and impatience possesses your souls. The third thing, we pick up the reading back in Luke chapter 21 with verse 20. A little larger section this time. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. That those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath among the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, the stars, and the earth, distress of nations, perplexity of the sea, the way roaring, men's hearts melting them with fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to happen, look up. Lift up your head, because your redemption is near. The third thing he's going to tell us here is you need to be careful about your perspective in life. And notice the progression now. At first, there were world events. And then there were events that kind of circled back. But then they became more personal with friends and family betraying us. But now then notice it has become even more personal. Men's hearts failing them with fear. Now it's not my family and friends. Now it's not those who are entrusted to keep order. Now it's not world events. Now I fail because my heart fails. There needs to be a certain perspective that is maintained. Now look at the description of things that he talks about here. When these things happen, he says, you flee to the mountains. That's something the prophets will regularly say. And the imagery is to be above all afraid. Habakkuk will talk about in the third chapter how they will stand in the mountains like a deer stands on its hind legs in the crags of the mountains, in the rocky places, to be safe above and secure everything that's going on down below. Flee to the mountains. Because why? Because there is safety. Everything's happening down here. And he says, when that happens, woe to those who are pregnant and nursing a baby. Well, is that because it's bad to be pregnant and bad to be nursing a baby? No. But when you see this catastrophe happening, there's one thing you're going to need to be able to do. You're going to need to be able to move swiftly and rapidly to escape the destruction that's coming. And women who are 9 months pregnant or women who are giving nurse to a child have an encumbrance that does not enable them to move swiftly. That's what he says in view of that. It'd be better that not happen at that time. But then he describes what's going to take place. Josephus and other historians will talk about this event, how that one day the gates of Jerusalem just blew open. Well, the gates of Jerusalem were not like these hollow core doors in our auditorium here, where if you opened the front door, a great wind would come and kind of blow them open. They were massive gates that would take multiple men to be able to move to close and open. And on this particular day, the gates swung open. And coming down, swooping down upon them, was the Roman army led by Titus, the Roman general. And when they began to swoop down upon them, there were some whose hearts failed them because this was the day they thought they were looking for that was going to be a day of glory, but instead it was a day of judgment. And they weren't prepared. When he says the Son of Man will come in His glory, that is judgment language. He's not talking about Jesus is going to come again in that. It's representative. That's judgment language. And there's a judgment that's coming. And because they were anticipating something else, they now discover this is judgment coming by the hands of Titus and the Roman armies. And the city is going to have siege laid to it. And some 2 million Jews were destroyed that day. But there were others who looked up and said, the day of our redemption is near. Question. What's the difference in those two groups of people? Is one group dumber than the other? No. It had to do everything with their perspective. It had to do everything with what they were looking for and what they were anticipating. In Matthew chapter 24, Matthew will add, it will be like today's. In fact, Luke will say this just a little bit later on here. He'll talk about verse 34, about the days of drunkenness, carousing, marrying and getting in marriage, Matthew will add. So it's just going to be an ordinary day. Things are going to be caring about an ordinary day. And then all of a sudden, these gates swing open. This unexpected thing happens. Judgment happens. But there were some who were looking and expecting. But now notice how the Lord illustrates this. He illustrates it in a way that even we today can get. He says, verse 29, they spoke them a parable, look at the fig tree, all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves, the summer is now near. So you also know that you see these things happen, know the kingdom of God is near. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away, till all things take place, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You know, being in the hill country and moving west, how this works. I used to have in my front yard at my old house a Bradford pear. It was massive. It overwhelmed my postage stamp front yard. It killed my grass, and I despised it. The only reason it lived was because my wife said, you can't kill it. But that Bradford pear was dumb. It would begin to bud, and the first frost hadn't come. The last frost wasn't over. It buds, next thing you know, we'd have an ice storm coming. It killed all the buds. It didn't know when to bud and when not to bud. But when you see the mesquite tree bud, mesquite trees don't lie. Mesquite tree knows. When you see mesquite tree bud, you know the last frost is over. And the point is, he's saying is, if you can't discern that, then can't you discern what's fixing to happen here? If you can see the signs with regard to the seasons, you look up in Lubbock, and you look off the distance there, and you see this red cloud coming. Well, that's not a rainstorm coming. What that means is you just have a bad dust storm, you better get somewhere and close it down hard because there's going to be dust there. I bought my daughter, when she went to Ford College, a Camry. It was used, and so when my son-in-law and she moved to Lubbock for him to go to medical school at Bear Tech, they had a little baby girl, and they thought they needed something bigger, so being the benevolent father I was, I bought the Camry back again. I bought that car twice. When I brought it back to Dallas from Lubbock, I was cleaning that thing up. I thought, I'd never get this thing clean. I had to take it to somebody to vacuum out all the air vents, because I never could get all the red dirt out of it. It gets in everything. Well, when you see that dirt storm coming, you know what? Get to a place where you're not going to be overwhelmed by it. Well, when you see these things happening, you know what? Find a place where you will be secure. Go to the hills, he says. You can observe the times of the seasons. You can observe when a dust storm is coming. Can you see when these things are fixing to happen? I have to pause just a moment and put a parenthetical thought in here. This is really not the tenor of the lesson, but I must stop and put this in here. This is not talking about end time stuff. I was in Marion, Indiana 2 weeks ago. So Saturday week ago, I was in the airport at Indianapolis. And I had a little time, so I was just kind of browsing through the stores that were there, just to pass some time. And there was a Brooks Brothers store there, so I kind of went in and looked at a few of their clothes and everything. And there was a lady in there, and she looked at me and said, "You're a minister." I said, "How'd you know?" She said, "Well, Holy Spirit." Well, I wasn't in a disposition to argue. She said, "Are you a minister or a pastor?" And so I took the short verse. I said, "Pastor," because I really am one of the shepherds where I'm at. And so I thought, this is not the time to discuss this. And so she then began to tell me about the fact that I think it was last week. I really haven't kept up with it. The UN passed some kind of legislation, and the president signed it by executive order with regard to environmental stuff. And she said, that's going before the UN, and that's going to be the beginning of the end times. And once again, I really was not in discussion. She said, "Do you believe that?" And I said, "Well, I know what you're saying. I really don't agree with what you're saying. I know where you're going with that." And then she said, "Do you believe in modern-day apostles and prophets?" I said, "No, ma'am, I don't." She said, "Well, we'll just leave it right there then." And I was so thankful. This is not talking about end times, folks. This was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, what's going to happen there. But what he says about that is true today. And this is the point Paul makes in 1 Thessalonians 5. Don't be caught asleep. Don't be caught drunk. Don't be caught unaware. When the day of the Lord comes, it ought not to be that day happens and our hearts faint because we're not prepared. As we prepare, securing our homes against the thief in the night, so we are vigilant and sober and look forward to, anxiously, with expectation, the Lord coming again. I got to tell you, when the Lord comes again, I'd really rather be with my wife. However, if the Lord comes again today before I make it back home to Wiley, Texas, I'll be with her in eternity, and that's going to be just fine. We need to be anticipating that day with a great deal of expectation so that we are prepared that when it comes, our hearts do not fail us. So he says, we need a proper perspective. And then he comes down to the last section, verse 34. "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Finally, two of the things. We need to watch, and we need to pray. We need that perspective that enables us to watch and to pray. Now, as he says in verse 34, and as I alluded to just a moment ago, he said it's going to happen, and it's just going to be a normal day, as in the days of Noah. Do you think in the days of Noah they woke up that morning and thought, "We're going to have a big flood"? This is going to be the day of the flood. They didn't know what flood was. They didn't know what rain was. Why do you go this hard? What flood comes? What flood? We don't have rain. What's rain? We don't know what rain is. They're going about an ordinary day. They're 1 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock in the morning, and they're ready to go to work. They're hustling their children off to school. It's time, it's the day for their daughter or their son to get married. They're getting ready for the wedding. Everything's in preparation there, and you're scuttling about. I think it was about 3 weeks ago, maybe 4 weeks ago, I was in Fort Myers, Florida. One of our elders' daughters was getting married, and she asked me to do the ceremony. I loved it because I got to be there as a fly on the wall to see all the mayhem and the drama that's taking place behind the scenes. Because I have been there, and I have seen that. And I just died laughing at him and everything he was having to scuttle about because there were some things that weren't happening for Mama and for the bride. The wedding came off great, but those things just weren't matched up. And I got to thinking, what if this moment, all this scuttling about, all this worrying about, is the tent right? Do we have the lining? Is all this right? But then the Lord came. And marriage and giving a marriage. Nothing wrong with marrying. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with giving a marriage. That's a good thing. But don't get so wrapped up, he says, in the cares of this life that you forget to watch and pray. And that word watch is an important word. It's a word that stands for sentinel. Now, a sentinel is one who sets watch or guard for all of his troops. In the Future Farmers of America, there is an office called a sentinel. I sit at the door. I watch. That's his job. He sits at the door to watch who comes in. He protects. the sentinel who set a watch cannot close his eyes and cannot go to sleep, because in that moment is the moment the adversary, the opponent, will see the weakness and will breach the post, the sentinel is to watch, and will then therefore have an end into conquering the opposing army. So he uses a military term here. You are to set a watch. You don't go to sleep. You don't close your eyes. You don't turn your back on this. You must be vigilant and watchful for this. And then he adds another element that is really, really important here. And pray. It ought to be that of all people who are praying people, it ought to be the people of God. It ought to be that of all people who have the first option in the moment of crisis of where to turn, it ought to be the people of God know first to turn to God. I want to tell you, so many times that's not the case. So many times people of God begin to question, well, why pray? What's God doing? God knows what I want before I ask. Why am I having to ask Him? Why am I praying to God? He's already decided. And then a storm comes. Crisis comes. And they seek advice and counsel from everybody but God. And the last one they ask is God. So you have a hurricane that hits the coast, or a tornado that hits Tornado Alley up there. We just had about a month and a half, maybe 2 months ago, a tornado come and hit the southeast side of Dallas there, going toward Rockwall and Interstate 30 toward Greenville. Wiped out several homes over there. You got a trailer park that's decimated by a tornado and a storm. Here comes this reporter. And they stick the microphone in that person's face who's just had this great calamity and says, well, how are you? What are you going to do? And that person may not know the difference between Genesis and Revelation, but they will say, well, we don't know what we're going to do, but we're just going to trust God. Well, how is it that people in the world who don't know Genesis to Revelation understand the first place you go in a time of crisis is to God, but God's people who ought to know best go to Him as a last resort, not a first resort. And the last thing we often think about is praying, and the first thing we think about is our anxiety, our worry, and all the destruction that has happened to our property. He says, you watch and you pray. And it's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 6, when you get all that armor on that Roman soldier, the last thing that he says to be able to stand, withstand, and to stand that day is to be able to pray. Prayer doesn't work because we pray. Prayer works because of whom we pray to, and God works. It's not that our prayers are effective, it's that the one to whom we pray is effective. And when we fervently seek Him who is effective, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, but not because there's power in what we say, but power in the one to whom we pray. And Paul will say with regard to that, He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Don't put qualifications on that. Don't say, yeah, but. And then we begin to explain all the efficacy of prayer and the power that God has to work as a result of answering our prayer all away. He says, you watch and you pray. When a moment of crisis comes, before the crisis comes, if number one, you'll have something settled in your heart, what you say, what you're going to do. This is how we're going to respond. This is how I'm going to act. This is the kind of person I am. If you bear up patiently, if you have a right perspective, and if you watch and you pray, then when that moment of crisis comes, regardless of how difficult, how short, or how long it is, you'll be able to be successful in navigating your way through and be able to make good, rational decisions, because those decisions will have already been made and have as their basis and foundation a reason. I love the story of Don. When he was in a hospital and his heart was not good, and his cardiologist came in, he said, how do you turn this thing off? He said, this thing won't let me die. He said, my heart stops, this thing keeps kicking on. How do you turn this thing off? It won't let me die. The doctor was amazed that this man wanted his defibrillator turned off so he could die. Well, the reason was because God knew something, there was something better. Why am I going to keep letting this thing kick in when there's something better for me over here, and I keep fighting this thing, and beside that, I keep running up a bill that's unnecessary. There's something better out there. What a moment in life we can come to when that moment comes and we get to make the rational decision. Unplug this thing. Because there's something better for me over there. That doesn't come because in that moment you decided that. That becomes because in a moment years ago, there was a rash decision that was made. I hope that's helpful to you. It's taking a story and making it current for us today. And I think that is so important. And furthermore, I know that works because that's how I have been able to navigate through some really serious storms that I have had in my life as well. Thank you for your good attention. Appreciate it very much.